Again, this morning we'll be turning over where we left off last time in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, as we have been studying the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is unfolded and recorded and preserved for us in this first of the four Gospels, and of course comparing it to the other Gospels itself, we now come to that very familiar story that we began to deal with last week of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of David, into the city of Jerusalem. So I'm going to begin to read in the first verse. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage under the Mount of Olives, sent Jesus two of his disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man ought say unto you, Ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Of course, with this passage of scripture that we read last week and that we again read this morning, we recognize it as one of the most familiar of all the passages of scripture. There are passages, particularly within the Gospels, that might be mentioned once, that might be mentioned several times within the Gospels, but there, of course, there's those very important, not that anything else that's mentioned is less important, but in the unfolding of God's providential hand in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize there are events that are of great importance that emphasis must be placed upon to see it in the ministry of Christ and as it relates to us, his people in every age, and us even today. And certainly this is one of those events. It's not just mentioned here in Matthew, as we noted last time. It's mentioned again and recorded and preserved for us in Mark and Luke and also in the Gospel of John, because it begins, because not only it begins what we normally think of and which we define and speak of as the Passion Week, that week that is crammed with so many events that relate to the ministry of Christ and the purpose that God the Father had for him from all eternity. For in those events that it begin to be unfolded here in Matthew 21, and then as we go on and see Christ's betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, and then certainly ending with that triumphal victory that he had over death and hell and sin and the grave in his resurrection, formed the very center of the gospel, the very essence of the gospel. For the gospel, we recognize, is tied in with history. It's tied in with facts. We're so often reminded, and I remind you, so often of the words of Paul in the first epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, as he wants to define or to give us a description of the gospel. And of course he reminds us that he delivers unto us what he has received from God, and that the gospel, that good news, is that Christ had died and that he was buried and he arose again. But he didn't just say that. We recognize he said a little more. He said that he died for our sins. So as we look at the triumphal entry, we recognize and acknowledge these things to be true. These things are historic. These things are physical. These things are facts. But unless we see these facts of history, and God speaking in history and moving in history, not only his great miracles and his providential working, but in speaking to us in the message and in those facts, we'll never understand how those facts are related to us. So that's why Paul tells us that the heart of the gospel is not only that he died, and there's a record of that death, and nobody disputes the fact, only a fool disputes the fact that there was a man called Jesus who died on the cross. But we recognize God says the reason he died was for our sin, according to the scripture. The scripture enlightens us. The rest of the scripture tells us the reason of his death and the importance of his death and the application of his death. The whole Old Testament speaks of the coming of Christ, and that he not only died, he was buried, as a man who dies normally is, but that the grave and the power of sin and death could not hold him down. As the Apostle Peter so brilliantly, led and moved by the Holy Spirit, was able to speak of on the day of Pentecost, as he, like so many of the apostles, reaches back into the Old Testament and uses the Word of God and applies it to Christ when he spoke through and by the prophet David. Though David spoke, we recognize he did not speak just of himself. In those great psalms that we refer to as messianic psalms, that he spoke of another, he spoke of his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That death and the grave did not have a hold of him, because he was more than just a normal man. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was God himself. And so we recognize the death of Christ, and particularly his resurrection, is mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, and of course all through the epistles, because there are these dramatic events that are so important and necessary for us to understand. But all of them are interpreted properly, is seen properly through the scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the record of the scriptures is true. The scriptures of the Old Testament foretold them, and the scriptures of the New Testament explain them. And he rose again, as the scriptures had prophesied, and as the scriptures have recorded it, and as the scriptures give us its proper meaning and application to us and to our salvation. So as we come, and that last week we looked basically at verses 2 and 3, and then ended in verse 4. This morning we want to look at verse 5 and focus our attention in verse 5. Again, though this is familiar, it's very important that we understand what took place, in that it took place. Now, as we look at verse 5, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, particularly it's a quotation from Zechariah 9:9, that some 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God moved in the heart and the mind of the prophet Zechariah to speak a word that would tell us of the future and would tell us of his son. But as we'll see in a moment, it's not only a quotation from Zechariah 9:9, it's really a combination, because it's not only do we receive this word from Zechariah, but we can turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lives some approximately 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had much to say of those things that would come. Now, as we look, before we look at that, we must look again and lead up to that as we look at verse 4, as we mention how significant verse 4 is, not only the fact that this is one of the phrases that is used most often and more by Matthew than any other of the Gospels. And we took note of that when we began looking at the Gospel of Matthew. For in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, as Matthew relates to us the announcement and the appearance of the angel miraculous to Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, and speaks to him a word of comfort and hope and a word of prophecy that the child that is to be born is no ordinary child, and the child is being to be born is being born miraculously and as none other had ever been and none other would be. Speaking of the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, and then the fact that the child was named not as a normal child would be by their parents, but at the direction of God and the plan of God and the mission of God, the intent of God, the name that was given to him even before the foundation of the world would be manifest to testify of his blessed personage and of that which he came to do. His name would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And then in verse 22 we read, and again this phrase, and I mentioned last week that this phrase, or a very similar phrase, maybe not exactly, but this phrase or a very similar phrase is used some 40 times. That's a lot of times in the book of Matthew, to signify that these things were not accidents of history. None of history is an accident. But God, the God who is the author of history and the God of eternity, has planned and executes all of that which he desires to do. And certainly when we think of the coming of Christ, all these things were revealed by the ancient prophets so long ago. And so we read there, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and of course then we have here Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Now notice in that phrase, and notice in the phrase that we hear in chapter 21 in verse 4, it's the same phrase. All this was done, all this was accomplished, all this was fulfilled. All this is speaking in the past, is it not? In its fulfillment. It does not say, nor does anyone interpret. No one interprets Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, and all that is read into and read from that particular passage as that which yet is to take place. Now, when it was first spoken, obviously, when God through Isaiah spoke of one who would give birth in a miraculous way, that Emmanuel, that God would come in the flesh and dwell among us, he foretold it. He spoke of it as a sign yet to come. But in the realization of that promise, in the realization of that prophecy, in the fulfillment of that prophecy, it is accomplished. And so it is. So it is. So it is recorded for us. And the same thing is here, and I want that to strongly suggest that to you. Because there are yet some within the Christian faith and the Christian church who look at this entry of Christ into the city, and though they acknowledge it is historic, and they acknowledge it as physical, they acknowledge it as fact, yet they have not grasped the true meaning of it. And they think that the meaning of it has been postponed, or is postponed, or the fulfillment of it in some way, though it happened, will have some type of another fulfillment that's been delayed by 2,000 years, or as the Lord tarries, will be delayed even longer. But that's not the expression, you say. That's not the expression. So we'll look at this. We have to look at this passage as fulfilled and look at the scriptures to see the meaning of the fulfillment of that passage as it relates to the Lord's people. Not only in the day in which it was done, but in our own day. For Christ, the King, has come to set up his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. So we'll put emphasis, as we ought to do, and as the scripture does, on not only the physical, the material, the historic, the factual fulfillment of that, but as it relates to the spiritual meaning and the symbolic meaning and the impact that Christ's entrance into the city of David, into Jerusalem, had for him and for us. Because if we look at this verse, and we've, of course, already looked at the idea of Christ as a king, so we're naturally going to be speaking of a king, and a king has a kingdom. There are many terms. It's interesting, all the terms in the scripture that are used for the people of God, both in Old and New Testament. And there's not just one phrase, there's just not one term or title that we can explain all the blessings and consequences of the salvation that God has for us in one term. And so we speak of Israel, the Israel of God. We speak of the kingdom of God. Later on, the Apostle Peter, when he's describing what God has done for us and in us and to us, and he describes to us in Old Testament terminology, reminds us that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the Lord's people are described as a nation, a priesthood, a kingdom. We're described as the church, the redeemed of the Lord, the Israel of God, the bride of Christ. Can you think about any others that we're described as a temple? As we learn about the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle and God's dwelling among his people symbolically. So we're told not only that individually, but certainly corporately, we're the habitation of God. We're no longer strangers and pilgrims from the covenants of promise, but we're fellow heirs. We're fellow citizens with the saints of God. So we have all these descriptions. We're part of the family of God. We're part of the children of God. All these various and sundry descriptions that give us a further, more detailed understanding of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ and Christ's relationship to us in his death and resurrection and the application of that through the Spirit and our relationship to him. And particularly, we have noted already the emphasis that the Holy Spirit, speaking in and through Matthew, gave of the concept, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We noted that when we began to look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and following, and again, particularly, not just confined to Matthew's gospel, but certainly in the other gospels as well, but particularly in Matthew's gospel. We see the idea in reference to a king. Chapter 5, verse 2, when Jesus went up into the mount, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we've dealt with some of the parables, and we speak of them as the kingdom parable, that as they relate to the people of God. And even not just confined to Matthew, of course, when we turn over to the book of Luke and the introduction of Luke's gospel to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it begins before his birth, and the angel announcing to Mary concerning the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1 verse 30 and following. As the angel said unto her, that is Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. God shall graciously with her. And behold, thou hast conceived in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great." Not only will he be a great prophet and a great teacher, a great influence and a great example, but of course he is separated from all other a man, is that he's the greatest of all men because he's the Son of the living God. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne." Now when we speak about throne, we recognize we're dealing here, and no one would, I hope no one would actually believe that we're talking about a literal, physical throne. Certainly David, the great prophet and king of Israel, David sat on a throne. He might have had many thrones. You go to England or see pictures of some of the queen. She is a throne room, but she is a throne in Parliament. She is a throne at Buckingham Palace. She has another throne at Windsor. But when we speak of a throne, we recognize there's no power in the actual seat, that we're thinking about her authority or her possession, or a king's authority or possession. So no one would suggest that somehow the literal throne of David was preserved. But we're speaking again symbolically, spiritually. We're speaking about authority. And we're not just speaking about the local authority, for David was only what? David was old, as though he was a real person. We put him about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And he had a real kingdom to rule over. But as we see in the Old Testament, particularly those passages that are related to David, and as it's so beautifully presented to us in so many of the Psalms, we recognize that David was a prefigure, though he was, again, historic, and those are accurate and reliable accounts of his life and his conquests and his person. He represented another. He was a shadow. He was a type of a greater to come. And as he ruled over the literal land of Israel, it spoke to us of something spiritual, something greater. Spoke to us, of course, of what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, or in the book of Galatians, that there would be a people over which God would reign through his Son Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. We don't confine that to any nation. We don't confine that to any particular place. We don't confine it to the Mideast. We recognize he's speaking of the great kingdom, the great peoples, the peoples that God is pleased from the beginning of the world to the end of the world to gather to himself through the preaching of the word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, who acknowledge Christ as their sole God, King, Lord, Savior, and Head. So we're dealing with symbolism. We're dealing with, though there's physical, certainly, and though there's factual, and all these things are factual, historic. David was a historic person. Christ was a historic person. These things that took place, the visitation of the angel, was historic. It's just not a story. It's a record of those things that took place. Yet there's the spiritual meaning. And so it is with the coming of Christ and his entry into Jerusalem. And he would sit upon his father, who's his ancestor, David's throne. And he, that is, the Christ child, who was to be born, the Christ of God, shall reign, he shall rule over that. Here's another description of the people of God, the house of Jacob, and of his what? Kingdom there shall be no end. His kingdom, and the entrance into Jerusalem. Now we're not going to end this week. We're going to carry over, Lord willing, to next week and deal with what was actually said. The kingdom over which Christ would reign, as described and prophesied in the Old Testament and realized in the New, which was prophesied and spoken here in its fulfillment, that Zechariah, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon it, would be like no other kingdom. Because it's not an earthly kingdom. And so Christ did, though he came literally, he didn't come riding on a great steed with a great army to claim which was rightfully his from the beginning, because he was none other than God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. Christ, as he was put on trial, and as he faced a Pilate, the representative of the Roman government, when Pilate challenged the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to remind him that his fate, that is Christ's fate, was in the hands of the Roman Empire, and Pilate himself, Jesus, reminded him that this was all determined before God. And if he had wanted to, if it had been part of God's plan to demonstrate the ability and the superiority and the authority that belonged to Christ, that was given to him as the Son of Man by his Father from eternity past, that was his not only by right being God, but being the Savior and head of his people, he could have called legions, ten thousands of thousands of heavenly beings to usher in his kingdom by might. And nothing that Pilate would have done, or the vast power and influence of the Roman government or all the governments of the world, could stand against the might of God and the will of God. But he reminded Pilate, and he reminds us, that his kingdom is not of this world. It's a different type of kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So its entrance into Jerusalem was an indication of the nature and the character of the kingdom that Christ was entering into, or was rather ushering in then and there by his death and through his resurrection. So it was written. It's fulfilled. It's not a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, that was postponed for 1,000, 2,000, or whatever length of time we have to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new and that spiritual kingdom will become the kingdom of the world and manifest visibly. No, the kingdom was present. This is a difficulty that many of the dispensationalists face, and they falter, and they don't recognize when we speak about Jesus as our mediator and representative of God, and that he was not only a prophet revealing to us the will of God for our salvation, and he spoke the truth in all that he did, because he was the truth. He was the only truth, and there's no truth beside him or apart from him. And that he was our great high priest, who would offer up before God the sacrifice, for he himself would be that final sacrifice of all what was prophesied and typified in the Old Testament in the priesthood through Levi. And the sacrifices that were offered were to be finally offered in Christ, the Lamb of God, who alone could take away sin. Now, certainly all believers should acknowledge that. But they failed many times to acknowledge the office of Christ as a king. And they somehow, in the interpretation of this passage or other passages that are related to the title and office and the work of Christ as a king, set it aside and put it aside for another time or another age or for another people. But Matthew said, when Zechariah spoke of the king who would enter into Jerusalem and come into his kingdom, Zion, and be recognized as such, he did not, Matthew, in reflecting upon that scripture, didn't say, well, this is yet not to happen. He says, it's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. And it's a beautiful prophecy. It's a beautiful prophecy. We turn over in the Bible to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah begins by saying, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Here was a time of joy and celebration, because the believer in every age and in all ages, his great hope, the very foundation of his joy and comfort of his faith, was dependent on the realization that Zion's king, again, we recognize, we can go over, we can visit the land of Israel, the ancient land of David. We can look at Jerusalem or some of the remnants of, and go to various spots we think that David occupied. But we recognize when the scripture speaks of Zion and Jerusalem, yes, there was a real place, and many times it spoke of a real sense in which we could go and view those things that occurred. But again, there's a spiritual application, a spiritual meaning, a symbolic meaning, which cannot be ignored, which cannot be put aside. Because it's used so often, not only in the Old Testament, but of course in the New Testament, and the words that I mentioned a few moments ago, Paul speaking about the children of God as the Israel of God. He reminds us that the children of God were not just children of God by flesh. That all Israel wasn't really Israel. That you weren't really a son of Abraham, just able to call yourself a Jew because you had an outward connection to Abraham. The promises of God and the blessings of God were to be known and to be received by those who were internally circumcised, who were internally blessed by God, who internally were called, had a changed heart and a changed life in all ages. So here Jesus comes to this ancient city with all its symbolism, with all its spiritual meaning, to claim that which was his from all eternity and which would be his by fulfilling the message, by fulfilling the work or the desire, the design, the purpose of God for his life, that he would give his life a ransom for sin and redeem to himself a kingdom for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only, as I mentioned, not only is this a quotation from the from Zechariah, but it's also a quotation from Isaiah. Really a combination. Because as we read it in Matthew, we recognize Matthew does not say and does not use the exact word that Zechariah used. Matthew is more matter of fact. Instead of saying rejoice, he says just say to the daughter of Jerusalem, to Zion. They had to be informed, and Christ had to be described for him, and they had to be taught, and they had to learn that this was the time of Zechariah's fulfillment and of God's fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So it's certainly a time of rejoicing and a time where we are glad, and yet it's a sober time, because the king did not just come to claim his kingdom and to set up his kingdom upon the earth like earthly kings. The kingdom of God would be set up like no other king. The king would die. Now, we don't see that in history. Kings don't die before they reign. When a king dies, his reign is ended, and his power and authority passes to another who will follow along like him, but won't be him, or might follow along certainly in a different and entirely different manner. But not so with Christ, because his ministry did not end with his death. It only was a beginning and a prelude, and of course necessary to what followed in his resurrection. But we don't serve a dead Savior, a dead king. We serve a living king. There are many great men upon the earth, many great leaders, even great leaders of religion, various and sundry religions. And people make pilgrimages sometimes to the burial spot of their leader or their so-called prophet or the founder of religion. And they could go do homage, though their homage is meaningless and vain, to the grave of them who they follow, who have rotted away and the remains have gone to dust, but their grave is still there. One of the uniquenesses of the Christian faith, the true faith, the only faith, is that we can go and find a tomb that was only occupied for 3 days. Because Christ died, but he rose again. So his reign goes on. Over in Isaiah, and I close with this combination, this is also a quote some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And Isaiah says, and we can see this as descriptive and being fulfilled in the words of Matthew. Listen, verse 11. Behold the Lord, Jehovah, the redemptive covenant name for God, hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the door of Zion. That's just what we read here in Matthew, didn't we? Matthew 21. Say ye. It's a combination of these two great prophecies. And Matthew can draw that. Matthew can do that. Because he's led to and he's guided to and he spoke by the Spirit of God. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. The king came as no other king could come. David was a great king. And there were good kings that followed him and bad kings that followed him in Israel and in Judah. And there are many great leaders who seek to provide and are generally interested in their people. And of course there are other rulers who have no interest in the people, but only interest in themselves or those who they want to reward or their family or whatever. But David had a great interest in his people. He loved his people. And he sought to provide for them and guiding them and protecting them and, of course, teaching them the laws of God and pointing them to the Christ who would come. Well, this king is like no other king. And his kingdom is established and begun in that he has provided for their benefit. Zion's king has come. Who does the king belong to? And who does the king come to benefit? Zion, the people of God, the elect of God. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye, daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. His reign is characterized and established by his saving ability and his saving accomplishment in that he has saved us from our sins. He has delivered us. He has redeemed us. He has rescued us from the consequences of sin, from the wrath and curse of God becoming a curse for him, and he has set us at liberty not only to be citizens of his kingdom but to be citizens of an eternal kingdom that will last forever and ever. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Christ is here coming on this week that introduces the Passion, as he comes to bring salvation. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Rejoice! Rejoice ye greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, Israel of God. Rejoice, ye people of God, for Christ did come. He has come to set up his kingdom. And his kingdom, there is no end. And his kingdom that we all by grace through faith are a part of. Let us pray.